So today's reading is from Ecclesiastes chapter 4, which is on the inside of your handout. So we'll just read chapter 4. Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. Then I saw all the toil and all skill in work come from a man's envy of his neighbour. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. The fool folds his hand and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after wind. Again, I saw vanity under the sun. One person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, "For whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure?" This also is vanity and an unhappy business. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king, who no longer knew how to take advice. For he went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been born poor. I saw all the living who move about under the sun, along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. There was no end of all the people, all of whom he led. Yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and a striving after wind.
Rachel, thanks very much indeed for reading. It's lovely to have been here for these 4 weeks looking at Ecclesiastes together. Today we're thinking about our choices and ambition. Every day, of course, you and I make choices. Whose opinion will I listen to? Whose advice will I value? What's going to be important to me? What are my priorities going to be? They may be small choices. You know, who am I going to hang out with at work over a coffee break? They may be big choices, choices about our ambitions and the direction of life and so on. And yet behind all those many choices that we face each day, there's only one real choice in life, because Jesus Christ tells us there are only two paths which we can travel down. We can either follow him or we can follow the world around us. If that's what the Lord Jesus Christ himself said, I put Matthew chapter 7 verses 13 to 14 on the outline. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. The choices that you and I make in life matter. Our ambitions matter. And Ecclesiastes helps us to make the right choices by showing us the world we live in as it is. A world that has been ruined by sin and the effects of sin. A world which is groaning. A world in which everything is vanity. It is mere breath. It's so short. It's so fleeting. Whether it's a pleasure or wisdom or education, toil and work, nothing really lasts. Nothing is substantial. And yet, of course, the reality is that you and I find that so hard to believe. And if we are struggling to find Ecclesiastes hard to believe, then I want to read a verse from the end of the book. I said 3 weeks ago that Ecclesiastes is written either by King Solomon himself or by someone who was writing in on Solomon's behalf. And yet there's an introduction to the book and a conclusion to the book written by someone else. And in the conclusion, chapter 12, verse 1, do just note it down if you're taking notes. Sorry, chapter 12, verse 11, we read this. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. The one shepherd, of course, in the Old Testament is God himself. And goads are the kind of things which you would use to prod and goad and to steer animals to go in the right direction. If you have young children, perhaps you're immediately thinking it'd be quite handy to have one or two of those at home. But you see, that is the point of Ecclesiastes. And unlike so many things in the book, such as wealth and toil and pleasure, which are here today and gone tomorrow, these words are like nails firmly fixed. In other words, they're something which we can really build our lives upon. Next time you go about a DIY project, you don't want to use nails which are going to buckle under pressure and aren't going to support whatever it is you are constructing. And you don't want to build your life on things that are going to give way either. And today's passage, chapter 4, and then the first part of chapter 5, tells us to do two things if you and I are to go down the right path in life. And I put them there on the outline. First of all, we are to observe our world. Secondly, we are to guard our steps. Let's think about each one in turn. Firstly, observe your world. Just looking out of the train the other day, there was a tower block and it was ready for demolition. And you could see all the doors and windows had been removed. And no doubt inside, likewise, all the fixtures and fittings. And the whole thing was covered with that sort of green netting. No doubt just waiting for the explosives to go off and for the whole thing to collapse into a pile of rubble. Now, that is clearly not the kind of place you would want to invest in and say to yourself, yeah, that would be a good use of some money. I'll put it into that. Or even the kind of place which actually you'd want to move into and call home. And Ecclesiastes 4 really has a similar purpose. If you are so invested in this world that it's home, if you are chasing after all the things that the world around us chases after, then just think again. It is, firstly, verses 1 to 3, a world of oppression. Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun. And behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been, and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. Here is oppression, the abuse of power, exploitation, perhaps because of people's nationality or their gender, or simply because they are poor. It may be modern slavery. Just arriving at Heathrow Airport a few weeks ago, I noticed there were warnings everywhere reminding us that slavery is a feature of modern London. It may be the oppression of 0 hours contracts. It may be the kind of half-life of the completely exhausted Amazon worker or the parcel delivery driver. Or it may be the oppression of the city worker fearing that they'll lose their livelihood if they don't meet their targets. Our passage begins with oppression. If we had read on to chapter 5, verse 8, it also ends with oppression as well. In other words, we are not to be surprised when we look at our world and it's full of stories about injustice and suffering. That is simply the world you and I live in. Indeed, it's striking, isn't it? In chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, our writer seems unsure whether it's better to be dead or better to be alive. Now, you may well be thinking to yourself, hang on a moment, that sounds rather bleak, even for Ecclesiastes. Although it's worth noting, I think, it's not the last word on the subject. I've put chapter 9, verse 4 on the outline, which says it's better to be alive because at least if you're alive, there's hope. He who is joined with all the living has hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. So perhaps the point here in chapter 4 is simply, as he looks at the oppression in our world, it's something like this. You know, what kind of life is that for the oppressed? It is barely any life at all. So a world of oppression. Secondly, a world of envy. Verse 4. Then I saw that all toil and all skill in work come from a man's envy of his neighbour. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. Here is the rat race with envy, getting ahead as the motivation for work, the scramble for wealth and power and status. Doesn't that describe your workplace as colleagues jostle for position? I was hearing recently about a survey that was carried out amongst business executives, and they were given a choice. Would they rather earn £150,000 a year in an industry where the average was higher than that, £175,000 a year, or would they rather earn £75,000 a year in an industry where the average was less than that, where it is £50,000 a year? Now, I thought to myself, that's a bit of a no-brainer. I think I'd rather earn £150,000, even if it was below the average, than I would £75,000 and above the average. And yet, the majority said exactly the opposite. They'd rather earn less and be getting ahead above the average. Envy, ambition, I need to keep ahead, I need to be doing better than others. Now, of course, one option is simply to drop out altogether. Verse 5, the fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Not that that gets you very far, neither physically or emotionally or psychologically. So perhaps verse 6 is the answer. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after the wind. Someone asked me the other day, surely as a follower of Jesus Christ, you should do your work to the very best of your ability. I think my reply rather shocked them. I said I could think of many good reasons why you wouldn't decide to do that. Yes, we are to work as for the Lord Jesus, but actually part of that may be deciding to do a less demanding job or to put in fewer hours, because actually we don't want our hands to be full of toil. We don't want our life to be governed by work. We want to give time to our families, or perhaps we don't want to be so stressed out all the time, or perhaps we want to give our time more to serving Jesus and to gospel ministry at work and at home. And yet, of course, in practice, we find it so hard, don't we, to get off this constant cycle of striving that everyone else is on and trying to keep ahead. Third, a world of toil, verses 7 and 8. Again, I saw vanity under the sun. One person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? This also is a vanity and an unhappy business. Here is the compulsive money maker, the workaholic. Even on holiday, there's no end to their checking of emails and keeping in touch with the office and so on, as they spend their time and energy amassing money and power, and yet they never derive any pleasure from it. If they do have family, then certainly they'll leave them behind emotionally and sadly often physically as well. There's an interview recently in the paper with Elon Musk. You may well have seen it. And the article began, here is a man who should be on top of the world. At the age of 48, he started $4 billion companies. PayPal, Tesla, SpaceX, SolarCity. And yet, as he reflected on his life at the launch of his most recent car, he said he felt nothing but misery. Very striking indeed. He's been through three divorces. He lives on his own. he said this: how do you make yourself happy in a situation like that? Well, it's verse 8, isn't it? There is no end in all his toil. His eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? Fourth, a world of loneliness. Verses 9 to 12. Because surely we might think at least there is some hope here in friendship or companionship. Have a look at verse 9. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. But if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Now these verses, they're often read out as weddings. But actually all the pictures which are being used are simply from the ancient world of travel. So if you're walking along the road and you stumble, better to have someone who can pick you up. In the days before Airbnb, then snuggling up at night with someone else under a blanket is much better in terms of keeping warm. If you're attacked as you travel, much better if there's someone else. You can fend off your attackers, even better if there are three of you rather than two. And yes, companionship and friendship are part of God's good design for his world, his good creation design, just as we saw last week, that although our world has been devastated by sin and by the effects of sin, God's curse on our world, there are still vestiges, if you like, of God's original good creation design. So whether it's a meal you enjoy, for some but not all, perhaps a job we enjoy, companionship and friendship. And yet there's a big if, isn't there? Or a big but, verse 10. Woe to him who is alone. People talk about the loneliness epidemic of our culture, whether it's the growing number of people living on their own, or the millions of elderly people who never see anyone, who just stay inside behind closed doors, or whether it's the loneliness of social media as we hide behind the kind of the way we present ourselves, so different from the real us, or whether it's the growing number of suicides amongst middle-aged men. It all points to the relational poverty that pervades our culture. Fifth, a world of vanishing power. It's often said that every political career ends in failure. That's why, of course, they write their memoirs, and David Cameron is no exception. Notice verse 13, there's a king, a leader who won't listen to others. It had, verse 14, been a rags-to-riches story, a glittering career full of promise. He's then replaced, verse 15, by a mere youth. Verse 16, who originally, he's wildly popular, he rides high in the opinion polls, and yet he's not going to have the legacy he hoped for either. He'll be replaced by someone else, and soon his achievements will be forgotten, never mentioned again. One of my children said to me the other day, "Who is Tony Blair?" That's the point. Who is Tony Blair? And it's the same in the business world. In every area of life, you can reach the pinnacle of human glory and influence and power, but you will soon be forgotten. Observe your world. Can you see what the preacher's doing? He's saying this: observe your world before you dance to its tune. Before you chase after and invest yourself in all the things that everyone else is chasing after and thinks important and significant, just stop and think. Do you really want to set your ambitions and priorities on the things that everyone else is investing themselves in and to buy into its values? Do you really want to move into that block of flats, so to speak, that is ready for demolition? Because remember what we saw 3 weeks ago, that our world is groaning. We grown. Our world is scheduled for demolition. On the day that Jesus Christ returns, there will be a new creation. Which means, of course, that if you and I are going to make the right choices in life, if our ambitions are going to be focused on the right things, then it's not enough simply to observe the world we live in, but secondly, we also need to guard our steps. Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Now, these verses are all about fearing God. Verse 7, God is the one you must fear. It's what we saw last week, having a right view of God, having a right regard for him rather than just paying lip service to him. Whether we're followers of Jesus or looking in on the Christian faith, the danger is that we can be so caught up in everything going on in life that actually we never really take Jesus seriously. Perhaps we're amongst the oppressed and life is really hard, all-consuming. Perhaps we're amongst the single-mindedly ambitious and similarly life is all-consuming. How do we guard our steps? Well, firstly, listen. Verse 1. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. I wonder how carefully you left your office a few minutes ago and came to this venue. Not so much how carefully you walked across the rows, but have you been careful to come in listening mode rather than simply in autopilot mode? Because it's quite possible to come and not really listen at all. Verse 2, be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God, for God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore let your words be few, for a dream comes with much busyness, and a fool's voice with many words. Perhaps we find it's hard to listen to God's word, the Bible, either here or perhaps those of us who are involved in Sunday churches, or perhaps we're too busy to read the Bible on our own in the mornings or in the evenings, simply because life is so busy and we are just preoccupied with everything else that's going on. And what really captures our hearts is our ambition and our striving to get on like everyone else. Or perhaps we don't listen because actually with something like this, we're too busy catching up with everyone else. In other words, it's all too easy to lose sight of the fact that the primary reason I take it for coming to lunchtime talks like this, or those of us involved in Sunday churches going to church, is to hear God's word, to listen to his voice. I take it there should be nothing casual about that. All of us come, each one of us, as thoroughly messed up people living in a thoroughly messed up world where the temptation will be to live like everyone else. That's why it's so helpful to take notes. I notice one or two people are doing that. It's why I take it there's a talk outline that's produced to encourage us to be active listeners. So listen. Secondly, change. Verse 4. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it is a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? Because the aim, you see, of every Bible talk and every Bible study is change. I've put 2 Timothy, some words from 2 Timothy in the New Testament on the outline, chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. This is what the faithful church pastor is to do. As I read it, notice that the reason why he is to teach God's word is to produce change. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his coming, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. those words towards the end, reprove or correcting, rebuking or showing where people have got it wrong, or exhorting, encouraging, they're all change words. They're all transformation words. And so we need to be intentional about change. Verse 4, when you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it. Perhaps we're very moved by something which we hear in a talk from the Bible. Perhaps our heart is stirred. Perhaps it's that sin perhaps that we're convicted of, or a new desire to change in some way. And yet the busyness of life can just snatch it away in a moment. There needs, you see, to be a carefulness about the way in which we respond to God's word. I think it's why it's helpful to have these questions for further discussion on the back of the talk outlines week by week, whether that's something we do just around our tables or whether it's something we do as we go home. So helpful to help us to enable us to respond to God's word seriously. Perhaps you've recently had one of those dreams where you wake up and for a brief moment, perhaps just for a few seconds, although you're awake, actually kind of mentally you're still in your dream. And, you know, actually it takes you a bit of time to just come round and you realise actually you're not wherever your dream had taken you off to, but you're just in your kind of ordinary bed in your ordinary bedroom. And then, you know, a few seconds later you get up and you're just getting on with the day and the dream is long forgotten about. Well, church, or perhaps these Wednesday talks, can easily be like that. We can be caught up in them for a moment and then it's over and just we get on with life. We are to guard our steps. We are to listen to God's word carefully. We are to be serious and intentional about change. Whether we do that is a good barometer of whether we fear God and a good indicator of the choices we'll make in life. Let's pray together. Guard your steps. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Ecclesiastes. Thank you that you kindly help us to see the reality of the world in which we live. And we pray, therefore, please would you help us to take seriously what you say to us, to see our world as you see it, and help us to guard our steps, to be serious about listening to your word, serious about change and transformation. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.